Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll have a think about authority of Scripture. Father, we think about that moment in the garden when the enemy said, "Did God really say?" And what a terrible moment, that poison that gripped humanity's heart. Can they trust your word? Can they trust your goodness? And from that poison, everything wicked that we have experienced has poured into our world. Father, we thank you that you are truthful. Your word can be trusted and it's good. And Father, we pray that this would be a useful time now in renewing and building our convictions in what you have spoken, that we might believe the truth and not fall for the lie. Amen.
Amen.
So, if you're here last week, we were thinking a little bit about the necessity of Scripture, why we need God's Word, and we were thinking about not just the problem of us being small, but the problem of us being sinners, and how since the fall we've been cut off, we've ruined the revelation of God in creation and God's image in us, and we've been blinded, and how God remedied that through sending his Son, this wonderful revelation, and through sending his Spirit to unblind our eyes, and how God's word is the key to us experiencing both those things. That's how Jesus reveals himself to us. It's how the Spirit unblinds us, and we're thinking what a wonderful, precious thing it is that we, and how lost we would be without the Bible. Today we're thinking about not necessity of Scripture, but there on your sheets, the authority, how the words of Scripture are the words of God, and therefore they carry the same authority as God. And therefore how our response to God's word is going to be our response to God. Just want to underline that this really matters, how we approach this topic. Just think in normal life. Let's say you've got a phone and the words ping up on it, "I love you." What do you do with that? Well, it depends, doesn't it? It really, really depends who is speaking the words. Is it your mum? "Oh, mum." You just kind of flip it away. Is it the person who you've got your eye on, whose eyes you've caught, who you just have been thinking about a lot? Is it someone who's just proposed marriage to you? Is it, depending who it is, it completely changes what you do with that. Now, if I were to say to you, one day every knee is going to bow to Jesus, and you'll think, "Oh, that's interesting. He's obviously got this kind of view about the future." If the Lord of all creation, the one who made everything, who rules everything, says, "By the way, one day every knee is going to bow to Jesus," that is a massive game changer. So who is speaking the words, whether they can be trusted, makes all the difference in the world. And so to be, if the Bible is as it claims to be, the words of the living God, everything changes. So that's what we're going to be thinking about now. This, I put number one, the Bible is God speaking. There's various ways we can show this is the case, but probably the shortcut to it, as I put there, is looking at what is Jesus' view on this. And I put there, Jesus taught that the Old Testament as a whole is the word of God. So I'm going to hit what he said about the Old Testament, then about the New, and then think about some of the implications. And the text I'll put there on your sheets, we could do this from all kinds of places. I've had to just pick some of the best places. I've picked Matthew 19. And Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees on this topic of divorce. Let me pick up. He says this: "Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" I'm not thinking so much about this topic of divorce, but I'm just looking at some of the assumptions Jesus makes about the Bible. It's worth noticing when you read through the Bible again and again, if Jesus is any kind of in any kind of discussion or dispute, what settles the question for him is always the same thing. It is written. What does the Bible say? And again and again he says things like this: haven't you read? So a question comes up, Jesus goes, oh, haven't you read? Obviously, the Bible is where you're going to find the answer, so let's look at the Bible. And then, the curious thing is, Jesus in this little passage, he says that the words of Scripture are the words of the Creator. Have a look at verses 4 to 5. They have a quote in them. So he says, haven't you read, he replied, at the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother. That quote, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, does anyone know where it's from? Genesis. Genesis 2:24. If you looked it up, you would discover that the speaker of those words is not, it doesn't say in Genesis 2, and God said. It's just the narrator speaking. For this reason. But when Jesus quotes it, even though it's just the narrator of Genesis, he says, the Creator says it. Did you notice that? The Creator, verse 4, haven't you read, at the beginning the Creator did this and said. So for Jesus, it makes no difference whether it's something in the Bible is red letters or whether it's in speech marks, thus says the Lord. If it's in the Bible, for Jesus, that's enough. The Creator has spoken this. And I've given you one example. We could multiply examples. Just if the Bible says it, God says it. And I'll put another quote there. I put this one because it's familiar to us from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's talking about the Bible in general. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus has this very high view of the Bible. It can't be done away with. Elsewhere he says things like, the Scripture cannot be broken. Once God has spoken it, if it's in the Bible, it will happen. And it's not just, some people say, oh well, if the Bible says something about spiritual, like about faith and practice, about God or about salvation, then we can trust what it says. But obviously if it's about historical detail, not so much. But that's not the way Jesus treated the Bible. In fact, there's lots of examples. I put a reference there, Matthew 12, where seemingly irrelevant historical details, like something about the people of Nineveh, something about the Queen of Sheba, if the Bible says it, that's good enough for Jesus. He says, this is true. So anything that the Bible speaks on, we can trust. And that's what we mean when we say the Bible is infallible or inerrant. It means not just on the big topics, but on anything that the Bible asserts a truth, we can trust what it says. That doesn't end the question. We've still got to do the hard work of working out what the Bible writers were trying to communicate. And you'll need to know, you know, what kind of literature is it a poem, and maybe we're not meant to take it quite woodenly or that kind of thing. But once we've done that hard work, once we've grasped what the writer's trying to communicate, we can trust it. That's what God has spoken. So Jesus called the Old Testament the Word of God. He affirmed its eternal validity, its total reliability. He submitted to its moral teaching again and again. He submits to the Scripture in terms of his own mission. So again and again he says things like, the Son of Man must go as it is written of him. So it has to happen, Jesus says, because the Bible says it. I'm kind of entering the story at what Jesus' view of the Bible was. His view wasn't innovative, actually. He was just adopting the view that the Scriptures had always taught about themselves. This could have been a much bigger point, and we could have looked through the whole Old Testament, how it speaks about itself. But the Old Testament itself claims to be the words of God himself. And again and again, if someone disobeys, say, the prophet's words, they're disobeying God. How we respond to the Scripture is how we respond to God. And actually, you could make that page on that point from practically any page of the Old Testament. Apparently the phrase, thus says the Lord, comes up on average every 2 to 3 pages in the Old Testament. And there's a writer who's spent his life working on this topic, B.B. Warfield, and he says, "You may be able to duck a few rocks, but you cannot avoid an avalanche." He said, the amount of times the Bible makes this point, it's just an avalanche. You're going to get swamped by it. Again and again, Jesus' view, the Old Testament's view, is that if it's in the Bible, God has said it. So that's for the first two-thirds of these books. What about the New Testament? That's a bit of a trickier question, isn't it? Because the New Testament wasn't written when Jesus was walking the earth. So how can we be sure about that? Well, I put there on the sheets, Jesus made provision for the New Testament as the Word of God. I've put a couple of verses from John's Gospel we've been studying in the autumn, John 14 to 16. This might be familiar to you. So Jesus is speaking to his 11 disciples in the upper room. He's just told them that he won't be with them much longer. And then he says this, verse 25 of chapter 14. "All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you," so he's talking to the 11, "will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And then a bit later, verse 13 of chapter 16. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So Jesus is looking down the generations, and he's saying, here's what's going to happen. You're my spokespeople, you apostles, and I'm going to make sure that you get it exactly right. That the Spirit is going to come to you, he's going to make sure that your words exactly reflect what God is saying, and that you're guided into all the truth. After Jesus has gone. And this is, of course, naturally then how the apostles, who were then writing the New Testament, understood their own writings. So they don't say it on every page, what I'm saying is what God's saying, but again and again, they just imply it or drop it in along the way. I've got some examples. 1 Corinthians 14. I haven't put the references down, but this I have. I'll put there. The apostles understood their writings as God's word. 1 Corinthians 14:37. So Paul says, "If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored." So he just drops in there. It's not my opinion. What I'm writing is God's word. Or again, 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." Or again, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So just dropped in every now and then, they show this awareness that what they say, what they write, is God's word. And naturally they think that because Jesus told them that. And also what they say, this is the next point, they is held to be of equal authority to the Old Testament. And this is critical because once you've established, as we have, what the Old Testament is, you know, Jesus submitted to it in everything. If the New Testament, we can put it in the same bucket, that establishes the New Testament as well. And here are a couple of very interesting verses. The word scripture is a kind of technical word meaning God's own words. It's never used of pagan writings. It means God's word. And it's used 51 times in the New Testament. All the times it's used, it's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, except two times. And the two times it's used in the to refer to something else, it's used of the apostles' writings. So let me show you this. 1 Timothy 5:18, I'll put there on the sheets. "For the scripture says," this is Paul writing to Timothy, "the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the scripture also says, the labourer deserves his wages." And I'll put there in brackets, the first quotation is a scripture from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25. The second one is a quotation from the New Testament, Luke chapter 10. And yet when Paul is writing to Timothy, he just gives two verses, one from the old, one from the new, and just says, as the scripture says. So he puts it all in the same bucket, old and new. It's all what God has spoken. And the only other version of the word scripture, I'll put there, 2 Peter 3:16. And this is Peter writing about Paul's writings. So he says this: Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom God has given him. That's very interesting, isn't it? So he knows that it's God-given wisdom because he's an apostle. Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Christians are always like that because we puzzle as well. And if Peter did, we don't feel so bad. But there's some things in Paul's writings that are a bit tricky, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So that's the other time scriptures is used, of not of the Old Testament, but of the New. And here it's being used of Paul's writings. So the apostles put the New Testament writings in the same bucket as the Old Testament. They're then given this highly exalted title, the Scriptures. And before we go on, there's just one or two significant implications. You've been spared a little bit, actually. I had two sides initially on the handout, and a whole side of different implications. But we thought there was probably indigestion last week, and we're going to save some of the excitement for future weeks. So here's a couple of implications. When we say that the Bible is God speaking, that means certain other things aren't true. There's a movement which you might have come across which says that the Bible is just a record of human experience, but something wonderful happens occasionally when it's read or when it's spoken, and in that moment it becomes the word of God in our ears. God accompanies it and does something wonderful, and we experience the word of God occasionally. That's not really what is being spoken of here at all, is it? It's not that it becomes the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. It's not a dead book which needs something extra happening to it. It's the living words of the living God. Every word in it is God's word. And it's another implication of this is that we don't try and get behind the scripture to some kind of hidden reality. So, for example, there's a lot of energy people put into what sources were the writers using as they wrote the scriptures. Could we possibly find out more about the historical Jesus? For example, that the Bible is written in Greek, but wouldn't it be wonderful if we could work out what the Sermon on the Mount was when it was originally spoken in the original Aramaic? That'd get us closer to what God is really saying. Some of those are interesting questions. If you want to do a PhD on that, you can. But it's kind of irrelevant in one sense, because what we have in our hands in the Bible is the Word of God. We don't have to get behind it to some secret other reality. What we have in Greek, even if it's a translation from what Jesus spoke, is exactly the words that God wants us to have. That's the true revelation. And I've put there on the sheets one very significant implication of this, is that the Bible is therefore self-authenticating. Let me explain what I mean by that. Ordinarily in life, when you want to say something is true, you appeal to another source. I know this is true. I read it in this newspaper or something. So you appeal to a higher authority. That journalist has a bit more credibility than I do. He knows about it. And you appeal to something. Now, there are occasions when you're talking about ultimate authorities where you can't do that. So if you're talking about the American Constitution in America is the highest authority in law. How do we know? Because the American Constitution says so. And you say that's circular, and you go, yes, it has to be. As in, it can't appeal to because so-and-so says so, because that makes them the highest authority. Do you see what I mean? So there's a necessary kind of circularity when you're talking about ultimate authorities. And we see this kind of logic in Jesus' life, and we should expect it. You know, if God came in the flesh and walked amongst us and spoke, and people said, oh, how do I know you're the real thing? What would we expect him to say? Well, actually, Jesus does sometimes appeal to other authorities. He says, well, you know I'm real because God says so. Look at my miracles. Or you know I'm real because John the Baptist points to me. Or you know I'm real because I fulfill what Moses said. I fulfill scripture. But sometimes Jesus just goes, and I've put here an example, Romans 8, where that he's criticised and some people say, here you are, Jesus, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And Jesus answered, John 8:14, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. Occasionally Jesus says, I'm the highest authority and there's nowhere for me to appeal on this. You can trust me on this. I've come from heaven. I'm going to heaven. You're not going to get it from any other mouth that will go higher than that. And he does, and we shouldn't be embarrassed by that. And, you know, you've been thinking, oh, well, all you've shown me is that the Bible says it's God's word. But I think we should expect that. The highest authority can only appeal to itself. And actually, that's one of the reasons why, and we're going to be thinking about this on our vision evening, how we try and get people to encounter the Bible. The reality is you could put on lectures of, you know, here's the archaeological evidence for the manuscripts or whatever. There's a place for that if someone's very resistant and won't come near a Bible. But what we really want is just say, oh, would you mind opening up a Bible with me and we'll look at it together. And once people start hearing the Word of God week by week, or if they start reading it, something happens. And this is probably your experience. You sense when you hear the Bible taught, when you hear it read, this is extraordinary, this is God speaking. And it wasn't because you went to a seminar on archaeology or anything like that, or you traced through the manuscript evidence or anything like that. You just discovered it because the scripture is self-authenticating. And so it's what we should expect, and it means that we want to get the Bible in people's hands as quickly as we can. So as we close, the Bible is God speaking, and I've put three therefores at the end. And I'm going to pull them out all from this verse, these two verses in Psalm 19. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, ordinances of the commands. The commands of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And this is somebody just getting excited about the reality that we've been talking about. They get excited about when they have God's word, when they have the Bible in their hands, they really do have God's word and they can trust it. And so when we discover that, we get very excited. We can trust them above our own opinion. That's what he's saying. The ordinances are sure and altogether righteous. So there's all kinds of situations where the Bible steps on our toes or cuts across what our culture says. And what do we do in that moment? Well, firstly, what would you expect? I love the example Tim Keller says when he's talking about difficult topics that people immediately push back on. And he says, hang on, if there's a creator God, are you expecting that he would agree with your current 21st century Western views on everything? Or would you expect that wherever the Bible is placed down, it's offensive somewhere? And he says, well, that's exactly what we find. You place the Bible down in the Middle East, they love the stuff about traditional values, sex, sexuality. They hate the stuff about turn the other cheek. That seems weak and pathetic. Put it down in the West, it's exactly the other way around. We hate the stuff about sex, we love the stuff about turn the other cheek. He said, it's exactly, if there is a God who's outside culture and not just a creation of your own imagination, that's what you should expect. And that is what we experience every time we read the Bible. It's not what we expect, not what our culture tells it to us. But wonderfully, we're not just floating around wondering whom to trust. That the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. We have an anchor, we have a firm ground to stand on, and we can trust God's word, and it's wonderful to discover that. Secondly, we should value it. I think we probably know, don't we, that it's a good thing to get into the Bible. It's partly why you're here tonight. But there's all kinds of obstacles. Sometimes, you know, we want to read it in the morning, but, you know, there's the battle with the alarm, all those sort of things. Now, I want you to imagine all the obstacles in a perfect storm. You're super tired, you're stressed, you've got to get somewhere. But then in that moment, somebody rings you and you're bleary-eyed, pick up the phone. Oh, I just wanted to let you know, there's £10,000 worth of gold on your front doorstep. Suddenly, you rush downstairs, open, and suddenly you act rather differently. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Look, if you got the preciousness of what is going on here, you would not press snooze, ever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Do we have even an inkling of what we're talking about here? In the Queen's coronation, the moderator of the Church of Scotland and the Archbishop of Canterbury, just as she's been given the golden orbs, give her a Bible. And they say, here is the most precious thing this world affords, the oracles of God. They got what they're talking about. What do you give the woman who has everything? Well, you get her one of these. It's the most precious thing there is. So value it, and then I put eat it. And that's from the last bit of the verse. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And I think this has taken me a while to discover. Yes, the Bible's trustworthy, but we can still operate like it's a textbook. Oh, I love that the Bible is there, because if I need it, I can trust what it says, because it's up there on the shelf, and if I had a question, I could go to it. No, it's sweeter than honey. It's like it's more like a love letter than it is a textbook. In fact, again and again in the Bible, it's food, it's manna. It's what you need daily to feed on, to absorb its sweetness, to get energized from, to get across the desert to the promised land. So keep eating it, keep tasting its sweetness. And it's not like we read any other document. When we read a promise, that the one who said the promise is with us in that moment, and we can say, Lord, this is a wonderful promise. Thank you so much for this. When there's a warning, we go, Lord, I just feel like I need this warning. Please help me to take it. You know, we're actually eating it. We're feeding it. It's a word to us, a personal word, and we need to take it inside of us. I'm going to end with the words of a guy called John Piper, a writer, and he wrote an article. He had this extraordinary experience, and he wrote an article about it called The Morning I Heard the Voice of God. He says this, let me tell you about a most wonderful experience I had early Monday morning, March 19th, 2007, a little after 6 o'clock. God actually spoke to me. There's no doubt that it was God. I heard the words in my head just as clearly as when a memory of a conversation passes across your consciousness. The words were in English, but they had about them an absolutely self-authenticating ring of truth. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God still speaks today. Think of it, marvel at this, stand in awe of this. The God who keeps watch over the nations, this God still speaks in the 21st century. I heard his very words. He spoke personally to me. What effect did this have on me? Well, it's increased my love for the Bible as God's very word, because it was through the Bible that I heard these divine words. And through the Bible, I have experiences like this almost every day. The very God of the universe speaks on every page into my mind and your mind. We hear his very words. Okay. Shall I say a prayer? Thank you, Father, that you haven't left us confused in the dark, squabbling, but you've given us the most glorious revelation of yourself in the Lord Jesus, and we can trust him. And we thank you for his example that he's shown us in his experience, in his life, in his teaching, that your words are thoroughly trustworthy. Help us to not think we're better and higher than Jesus and we know better than him. Help us to submit to your words, we pray. Amen. Amen.